I'd like to welcome you here to our service this morning, and just to provide you with what, Lord willing, is a good piece of news. It looks like from what we can understand so far of the regulations for the next step of opening, it looks like next week we're going to be able to combine our services and just have one service. And so we won't have the 9 and 11. We'll be combining at my favorite time of 7 a.m. Start the day right, one service, and then we'll have the rest of the day for what we would like to be doing otherwise. So this morning, actually, we're also going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And there were the communion packet cups on a little table coming in. If you were not able to get one, you can either slip out and grab one, or you can just sort of put up your hand and we can have someone bring it to you. But this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to intentionally be preparing for the Lord's Supper. So we're going to be looking at these two verses, and we're going to be looking at them with an eye to preparing our hearts for celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we spend some time reflecting on these verses, we're going to pray. And some of you will already know this, but one item for prayer is Mary and Barnaby's mother, Alice, is not doing well at all physically. They believe that she's at the end of her earthly pilgrimage here. She's 94. And so the Barnabys have gone to Kitchener to be with her. She knows the Lord, and so she's ready to depart and be with him, be with her Savior in glory. But of course, no matter the age, no matter the state of someone's heart, it is always hard for those who are here. As much as they can rejoice that she'll be, with the Lord finally in glory, there is that very real human reality that they love her, they'll miss her, and so we want to be in prayer for them this morning as well. So let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that we can be gathered here this morning. We are thankful that through what your Son has done in fulfilling your will and plan and purposes in this universe, that we can be saved, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be formed into a community that is the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live this out well. We pray that you'll help us to function well as the body, to help one another, to love one another, and also to give you great glory. Help us to have a very real and meaningful and positive impact in the community and the world around us. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you will enable us to be what we ought to be. And Father, this morning, we think and already look forward with anticipation for next Sunday, when it seems that we'll be able to have to combine our services into one. We look forward to that very much. Father, we pray that things will go smoothly, that we'll be able to see society reopened quickly and safely, and that we won't have any more of these shutdowns again going forward. Father, for the Barnabys, we just pray that your Spirit will be with them. We pray that you'll give Alice all of the last grace that she will need in this world before she goes to be with you. And we pray that you will give all those who attend to her, in terms of medical personnel, but also her family, just give them peace and calm and wisdom to know how to be as they help her in her remaining time. Father, by your Spirit now we pray that you will open your word to our hearts, prepare us for communion, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, then you will notice that those verses are very, very similar to these verses. And so if you want what was probably the greatest sermon in the history of the world on those verses, you can go to our website and go back in the archives and find, if it's there, you know, the message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You know, and so this morning, what I really want to say about that is this morning, I don't feel the need to say all of the sorts of things I said at that time, even though hopefully, you know, they're true and helpful and good from the text. I mean, this morning, what I want to do is I very intentionally simply want to take this passage and to apply it as it prepares us for the Lord's table. And so in this sense, you know, this service from, you know, the songs to the order to the text to the Lord's Supper, it really is one integrated service. And so we're not differentiating, you know, worship in song from worship in the Word. This is one act of worship as we see who God is, as we see what he has done for us, and as we prepare our hearts to worship him sort of in a climactic way by participation in the Lord's Supper together. So I'm just going to make a few observations, just a few notes about these verses, and then we will sing again, and, you know, worship the Lord again in song, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So a couple observations. One, in these verses, just this introduction to this letter, God is absolutely central. And God is so central, we can sometimes miss how central he is. It's sort of like, you know, as you read through the Bible, you know, God is everywhere in Scripture. And it's almost like most of us probably don't think too much about the air that we're breathing. You know, just like, you know, even if a fish had sort of abstract cognitive capabilities, you know, a fish very likely doesn't swim around thinking, you know, oh, wow, look at this, I'm in water, right? It's just the environment that you're in. God is the environment of the Bible. I mean, God is everywhere, all of the time. You're hearing about him. You're hearing his voice. You're seeing what he does. He's revealing himself to you all of the time. And so when we read the word God, it can actually be almost very easy just to skip it because it's just like the air we breathe. It's ubiquitous. It's absolutely everywhere. But notice this. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And he's writing to the church of God. And he's wishing them grace and peace from God. I mean, it's all built around who God is and what he has done. So Paul here will say that his apostleship, you know, him being a special authoritative representative of Jesus Christ, having been specially called and commissioned by Jesus, having seen the risen Christ, Paul says even that, so that Damascus Road conversion experience, when Saul was going out with a very hard heart, hardened against Jesus, wanting nothing to do with Jesus, in fact, wanting to see the church destroyed, Saul goes out, Jesus meets him, and as you know, Saul is gloriously converted and puts his faith in Jesus, begins to serve the one he was trying to destroy, begins to love the one that he hated, dedicates the rest of his life to building up the church, the very thing he was bent on totally ruining when he left Jerusalem. And Paul says, all of that, that conversion, my salvation, my calling as an apostle of Christ Jesus, that was all by the will of God. That was all the plan of God, the purpose of God for my life. And so he looks at his fundamental orientation of life. I am someone who am what I am only because of the will of God. If it wasn't for God's will, Jesus never would have come to meet me on the Damascus Road. If it wasn't for God's will, I never would have received that offer, that gift of salvation. If it wasn't for God's will, I never would have been set apart to be an apostle. And so Paul looks at what he is and what God has called him to do, and he reminds the Corinthians, listen, this is my role. And remember, in 1 Corinthians, some of them were really giving Paul difficulty about his apostolic credentials and authority. Paul says, listen, when you challenge me as an apostle, you're actually challenging the will of God, because it is God who set me apart for this service. So Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So the first thing is that, in terms of the centrality of God, is that if it wasn't for God's will, Paul would not be writing this letter. He's writing this letter as an apostle, and that's only because of God's will. And he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. Of course, the church is the assembly of God's people. Often in the Old Testament, you know, the assembly gathered to hear, you know, the proclaimed word of God, gathered for worship. And so Paul is saying, I am writing to you as an assembly. But here's something which is really, really important to understand. The assembly does not belong to Paul, does not belong to, you know, their elders or deacons or a leadership board. The assembly doesn't belong to the members, doesn't belong to the members plus adherents. The assembly is God's. It is the church of God. And so when we despise or divide the assembly, we despise and divide what belongs to God. It's his possession, bought with the blood of Christ. This church only has one owner, and that's God. There is only one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. And so when we assemble this group, however you define Madoc Baptist Church, this church belongs to none of us. This church only belongs to God. And we're responsible then, under God, to determine how best can we live, what can we do, how can we serve, how can we build each other up, how can we learn more about God, how can we represent God in the community, because all of us and all of this isn't ours. It all belongs to God. And that's the same truth then that applies to all of God's churches. I mean, in one sense, there's only one universal church. We understand that. But there are all kinds of outposts of God's universal church, right? There are all kinds of places where that assembly gathers, where part of that assembly representing the whole gathers. And so we need to be very careful as well, just the way we think about it, the way we talk about other churches. They also, every local church that is a church, belongs to God. Those are his people, bought by the blood of Christ. And now what's interesting here is that it's the assembly of God in Corinth. And we know historically, we've talked about this a little bit too, I mean, Corinth was, you know, a very, very, you know, sort of pagan city. There was lots of immorality. There was lots of problems in Corinth. And so one of the things that you're told, which is really genuinely an encouragement, is that the people of God, the assembly of God's people, those who belong to God, you know, they can live in what really are pretty horrific places. You know, those assemblies that belong to God can be found in places that are marked by immorality and wickedness. You know, God's true people, they meet together, and they can meet together in all kinds of very, very immoral cities, all kinds of very immoral places. But nonetheless, they're pure and set apart. They belong to God. They are God's holy people. So the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. And this is interesting, actually. The language here is that you have the assembled church, and then you have others who are sort of scattered around. And it was interesting, John Calvin, writing not quite 500 years ago, and says that he thinks that these other people scattered around are people who, because of persecution, aren't able to assemble. And of course, his context is very different from our context today. But he's saying that there are times when the church can't actually assemble together. But during those times, all of those people are still God's holy people. They're just scattered. They don't lose their status. They don't stop belonging to God. It's not like unless you're in these walls, then you don't belong to God. You can't belong to God. No, even when scattered or even when unable for a variety of reasons to be part of the assembled group, you are still God's holy people. You're still set apart, reserved to belong to God. And I think this is something actually which we need to understand. Because there are people when, even if we get to a place where there are no COVID restrictions at all, there will still be shut-ins. There will still be people in nursing homes who are not able to get out. There will still be people who are just at a stage of sickness and frailty in their lives where coming and assembling on a Sunday morning is not possible for them. And some people will spend years at the end of their life in those circumstances. But they're still God's holy people. They are as much a part of the people of God as the assembly of the church. This is the church of God, but they are still the people of God, even if they're not able to come and assemble. There's no diminishing in status whatsoever. So God, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's to the church of God, and it's grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note, of course, that, again, in terms of closing benediction, I will say go in grace and peace. And here, this is, again, one of the ways that Paul commonly greets the people is just reminding you, listen, every single blessing that you have comes from God through Jesus Christ. Every blessing that you experience comes to you from God through Jesus. And so God gives you grace. He gives you unconditional love. He gives you unmerited, undeserved favor. And it flows to you through Jesus Christ. So God is absolutely central. Paul's authority as an apostle is derived from Christ, but he's called to this from God. And notice also just this little phrase, Timothy, our brother. Timothy, our brother. The church really is supposed to be, and it is, a family. And so there's a differentiation. Timothy's not an apostle, but he's dear to Paul, and he should be dear to the Corinthians. You remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul was saying, I'm sending you Timothy. Make sure he has nothing to fear. Make sure he has nothing to worry about. Timothy was dear to Paul. He's a brother, and is to be dear to the people as well. Now, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I want us to focus on a little bit in terms of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, God, through Jesus, actually offers us grace and peace. It's extended to us. It's provided for us through what Christ has done. It all comes ultimately from the will of the Father, from the will of God. And it is offered to us as something which is freely given. And we are to receive it. That is, we are personally to hold out our hands and to receive what God, through Jesus Christ, puts in them. And what he offers us as individuals, is grace and peace. He offers you, through the work of Christ on the cross, absolute, unconditional forgiveness for all of your sin. Because he has provided atonement. That is, he has paid for sin. And he offers you that payment. He offers you that forgiveness. He offers you what he has done in taking away your sin. He offers you not only forgiveness, but he offers you his own righteousness. He will take upon himself all of your guilt and shame and sin and give to you all of his perfection and all of his righteousness. And in so doing, he offers you peace. Peace with God. This peace with God is made through the death of Christ. That is, what causes us to have enmity towards God is our sin. What keeps us from seeing God properly, what keeps us from having a right relationship with God is our sin. And where there is sin and hard-heartedness and rebellion against God, there cannot be peace. And it's not because God doesn't offer peace, it's because we persist in war. We persist in warfare against him in a spiritual, moral sense. And so there can't be peace if we won't stop fighting. But God offers peace. He offers complete ability. He offers positive blessing, harmony and wholeness. He offers us goodness. You know, he basically tells us to stop fighting a futile battle against him which we can't win and which we'll only see ourselves destroyed. To lay down our arms, to come to him humbly, to seek forgiveness. And to be reconciled, that is to be brought into a right relationship with him. And this is why Paul will say in Romans that through Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. The one we have been raging against, the one we have been resisting, we can have peace, we can enter into a relationship characterized by peace and wholeness and health, holistic harmony. The way things ought to be, rightness, is offered to us with God through Jesus Christ. In John 14, this is right before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So when Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," you know that Jesus has already said, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you." And the peace comes from the grace. It is only because God unconditionally loves us. It is only because God provides us with undeserved favor that we can have peace. So the grace does stand first. If God was not a God of grace, he would not offer us peace. If God were not a God of grace, Christ would not have made peace for us, between us and God, by reconciling us to the Father through his life and death and resurrection. And so the offer of peace, the gift of peace, flows out of the grace of God. It is entirely undeserved and unmerited in every way. And then in John 20, 19 through 22, so this is after the resurrection. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. And so the scene is one, clearly, of confusion, doubt. We're told explicitly it's a room filled with fear. The disciples don't know what's happening. They don't know what's going on. All of what they thought they understood is shattered. All that they had dedicated the last few years of their life to seems to have ended out to, sort of, it's just gone up in smoke. It's gone. It's consumed. They had no category for understanding the death of the Messiah. And they're gathered together, and they've locked themselves in because they're afraid. They're afraid of the Jewish leaders. That is, they're afraid that the same thing that happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. That these people who hunted down Jesus and put him to death will now start searching out his followers. And they're afraid. And they're huddled together. And they don't want anyone to know where they are. And they don't know what to do. And Jesus comes and stands in their midst. And the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But notice the repetition. The first thing Jesus says is, "Peace be with you." And this is a somewhat common greeting in the first century. We'll grant that. But then there's the repetition. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." This is what he offers. He offers you peace. Peace with God. Eternal life. And he offers this to you because of his grace, because of what he has done on the cross. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want you, by the grace of God, to make it very, very personal. That is, we know that these things represent, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus, his body given for us on the cross, his blood poured out for us. We know that these things represent the inauguration of the new covenant. And that's true globally, generally. But it is also to be true particularly and individually. That is, Jesus has provided peace with God for everyone who will put their trust in him. He offers peace generally. But that general offer, that universal offer, is extended to people as individuals before God. In other words, Jesus offers you peace. Jesus offers you the gift of grace and eternal life. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, "You know, this is my body given for you." Of course, in one sense he's talking to the disciples, in another sense he's talking to the church, but he's talking to you as an individual. "This is what I have done for you." Not just you. More than just you. You know, the universe doesn't revolve around you. And yet you're included in what I've done. "Peace I give you. My peace I leave you. Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, let's receive. As people who are needy, like without any shame of that, without any shame in acknowledging we need the grace of God. without any fear of acknowledging we need the peace that Jesus gives. We stand as people who need what God gives. We need grace. We need peace. We need the Holy Spirit. We need what only Jesus can give us. But he does give it to us. My peace I give you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are given. But they have to be received. We have to have open hands. We have to have open hearts. We have to receive what God gives us through Jesus. So Lord willing, that's what we'll do. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we'll actually intentionally come to Christ to receive what he gives us by his grace. In order to help us just prepare a little bit more, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing a couple songs to worship the Lord and continue to have our hearts and minds focused on Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. So I'm going to ask Joy and Liam to come back up and just lead us in a couple more songs. But then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Even right now, at this time, Jesus offers to you grace and peace. He offers to you, his body, his blood, all that he is, poured out freely, voluntarily for you, so that you can have forgiveness, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can have peace, the gift that Jesus gives. So we'll take our packets here. Peel off that first top layer. And in thankfulness to the Lord, as you eat the bread, receive the gift that he gives you, the gift of himself, through him, through his death. You have the gift of eternal life and peace. So remember our Lord as you eat the bread. The blood of Jesus symbolizes his entire life. It's that principle of life that Jesus poured out for us, giving us all that he is, extending everything that he was for our sake. It's through his life poured out for us, as symbolized by his blood, that we have eternal life, that we have the gift of peace with God, won through the work of Jesus on our behalf. Remember our Lord as you drink the cup. Those who by grace receive the peace of Jesus should be a thankful people. What higher gift could we be given than Jesus Christ himself? And so we're going to sing one more time and invite you to stand. And we're going to sing and we're going to worship God in thankfulness and gratitude together.